The following is offered by Discerning Hearts, a 501c3 nonprofit Catholic apostolate dedicated to spiritual formation through the use of new media. To download this selection, or to browse hundreds of other programs, or to contribute to our mission with a charitable donation which is fully tax deductible, visit our website at discerninghearts.com.
This is Sonia Corbett, your host here on the Bible Study Evangelista, where my prayer is that I will be able to love and lift you a little bit so that you can love and lift all you've been given. We are about halfway into our series on the Magnificat, what's in Mary's heart in her own words, and we're in verse 51. So far, we have been through, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is from generation to generations on those who fear him." Now that's the end of the first part of her Magnificat, and that is sort of the one-on-one, the personal part that Mary is offering to us about what God has done for her personally. And now she's going to continue that, but she's also going to sort of gather in the whole sweep of salvation history. So we're in verse 51 that says, "He has shown might with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart." And I have to say that this is probably one of my two favorite parts of the whole song that we've done so far. And I guess it's because of the, well, I don't know. I think this is almost a secret. It's almost a spiritual secret. You know, we talk about wanting to see God work in our lives, but we won't do the things that are required for God to do so. And we're going to see here from Mary what one of the major things is that we must do in order for God to be able to work mightily through us and in our lives. Now, when I say that, I mean like miraculously. Not necessarily in the way that he did with Mary, because that's obviously a one-time thing. Salvation came through Christ, her son, and God's son. And that is, the incarnation was a miracle that has and can never be repeated. It's unrepeatable. So we don't mean necessarily that way, but we do mean in our own lives. You know, what does God really want to do in our lives? And we talk about the messes that our circumstances and our relationships are in, and we say we want God to help us and we want God to do something in those, but we won't be obedient. And so that limits what he's able to do. Even Jesus said, you know, when he went to some cities, he said, "I can't even do a miracle here because they have no faith." And so what does it mean? What does Mary mean when she says, "He has shown might with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart"? That phrase shows up a lot in the Bible. He has shown might with his arm. And that's what we're going to really talk about today. What does that mean? It's in the Bible a lot. As the scriptures say, that he says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." And I think that that's so true just in the situation that we're going to talk about today. You know, why doesn't God move mightily in my life? Well, it's usually us. We're standing in the way sometimes and we don't even know it. So that's what we're going to look at today. But I want to just sort of take a little pause and talk about the second half of this Magnificat. As Jesus's mother, Mary is the axis of salvation, past and future. And I really like looking at her that way because she sort of sums up all of the Old Testament and ushers in all of the New Testament. I'm still reading. Part of my Lenten penance this year is to finish up St. Catherine Emmerich's visions of Christ. She is the one on whom the Passion of the Christ, the movie, those visions, her visions, are the ones that movie was sort of based on. So, I mean, we have the scriptural account too, but she goes into this great detail. In fact, her book is enormous, and the pages, the words are so tiny, and it's just ream after ream. It's enormous. But I have waded through the whole book, and I saved the very last part, the part, right now we're in Holy Week, the part that I'm reading. And I saved that last part for Lent because I wanted to read the Passion, his Passion, throughout Lent. Now, why would I even want to put myself through that? I don't know, but but I just thought it would be a good Lenten practice. So anyway, I'm reading that again. And what I love about it is she talks about how Jesus taught himself that because sin began in a garden, it would also end in a garden. And he's talking about Gethsemane. And he talked about it beginning with a woman, Eve. And so it will end with a woman, Mary. He taught that. And of course, that's what the church fathers taught, probably because of him. And the way he's the one, he probably was the one who first pointed it out. So for that reason, the apostles and the early church loved Mary dearly. And she is, because of her relationship with Christ, and that's the only reason. We've covered that land and that landscape many, many times, so I won't go through that. But she is the axis of salvation history, past and future. So her Magnificat takes on that whole sweep of salvation history. So it's almost like the whole of God's people to her is celebrating all of God's amazing decisions, and then here we are as the church doing so as well through the scriptures and the liturgy of the church. Remember that this Magnificat, it's not only in the Bible, and here we are talking about it as part of a Bible study, but it's also part of the liturgy of the church. We read this Magnificat in the evenings, and so it's a daily part of the church's liturgy. So it's important for us to kind of dig into it and find out, you know, what does she want us to know? What does she want you to know personally? I know that I have felt her speak to me. And in fact, I'm in this kind of strange time of my life that I feel like she has sort of come beside me and taken me by the hand. I think partly because of I have struggled so hard with her. And I just asked her to. I asked her, I want to understand. I want to know you better. And I think she has sort of come alongside of me, and this Magnificat is part of how I'm getting to know her. And I love that because she's actually leading me in my ministry as well in very clear ways. And this Magnificat has sort of helped point that out for me. So anyway, so here we are in verse 51, and in the Greek original, in the original Greek of the Gospel of Luke, there are seven verbs in this section, and I'm just going to kind of highlight them a little bit here. But he has shown, he has scattered, he has put down, he has exalted, he has filled, he has sent away, he has given help. Now, as I mentioned, Mary is looking back on salvation history. Remember, our last show was about his mercy is on generation to generation on those who fear him. So she's looking back at generations on generations. And now she says that that he has shown the might, shown might with his arm. He has scattered, he has put down, he has exalted, etc., etc. But what's interesting is the Greek verbs, all Greek verbs, they have like a continuing action. So it's not just that he has shown strength, but he is showing strength. So it encompasses, as I said, all of salvation history, salvation present as we speak it and read it now, and salvation future. So she, because of the language of the scriptures, it continues on into our time and even further into the future. So in these, what are sometimes called seven divine works, we see the style in which the Lord of history inspires his conduct. He puts himself always on the side of the lowly or the side of the least. And so his plan is hidden from the proud and the mighty and the rich. And they seem possibly to win out over and over and over again. I know that's very frustrating for all of us. You know, in our jobs and in the marketplace, we see the people who are the cheaters or the liars and the backstabbers. The ambitious ones who will walk all over you to get what they want, they always seem to come out ahead, don't they? And so it can be discouraging. And here, however, she points out that God places himself on the side of the other person, the one who is humble, hungry, his servant Israel. He's talking about his own people, those like Mary who are poor in spirit and simple of heart. He's talking about that little flock that Jesus invites. He invites us to not be afraid. He says that the Father has willed to give us the kingdom. So Mary's song then invites us to associate ourselves deliberately to this group of lowly. And sometimes we have to do that deliberately because, you know, each of us wants to soar. We want to fly. We want to be all that God has created us to be. We want to succeed. We want to achieve. We want to do well. And that's not a bad thing. But what he's saying here is that there's also something very special to God about the small and the lowly. Now, we'll talk about that some more when we get back, but at the moment, we have to take a break. So this is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spears that taste like cake.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Bible Study Evangelista. I'm Sonia Corbett, your host and the Bible Study Evangelista. We're in the Magnificat, Mary's song, the song of the church, and we're in verse 51 where she says that he has shown might with his arm or strength, the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. And so we're ready to move into what it means that God shows the strength of his arm. The church fathers, a couple of the church fathers, when they talk about his arm here, they understand mystically the Son of God, Jesus, incarnate in the Virgin. So they say that he, in his person, is the power and wisdom of God. And that's scriptural. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, it actually talks about Jesus as the power and the wisdom of God. Now, I find this whole topic fascinating. And when I did my book, Fearless, which is a perfect Lenten companion, if you don't have something to kind of work on this Lent, as we move into the season of the Passion and, of course, look forward to Easter. But this is a time of penance for the church. And what I love about Lent is that it is a purposeful, designed time, a season of weakness. If you're doing Lent properly, you feel that weakness. You want to. The fasting in and of itself is meant to teach you to depend on God, to be hungry for him. So that even though your body, well, it also teaches us to discipline our bodies because, you know, here in the West, we are in an overabundance of food. And it's amazing that the sin in the Garden of Eden involved food. And here we are in the West, we lack for no food whatsoever, and neither did Adam and Eve in the garden, and yet food is where we sin probably the most, to be perfectly honest. And so Jesus, when he's fasting in the desert, you would think physically that he would be at his weakest in fasting for that length of time. Now, it talks about 40 days, and in the scriptures, and I talk about this in my book, Fearless, but in the scriptures, 40 days is not necessarily literal, like a literal 40-day period. In the Old Testament, that term, 40 days, it was just the proper length of time. However long it was the right amount of time. That's what the Bible means by that phrase, 40 days and 40 nights, or just 40 of anything. But it is the period of gestation. And so something is growing, something is hidden but growing during the 40 days that we see in the Bible. So the 40 days of in the wilderness that Jesus spent fasting, the 40 years in the wilderness that the children of Israel wandered, all of those terms and those times of 40 days, those are Lenten times. For us, it's a Lenten time. It's a time of forced weakness where we fast and we give away money to those who are less fortunate, and we're sacrificing and in ways that should truly be a sacrifice. So if you are of a tradition that is not Catholic and you don't necessarily formally keep this Lenten time, I would encourage you to try it. So it's the 40 days from Ash Wednesday, which was the first Wednesday in March, just a week and a couple days. And from that point all the way to Easter is a time of Lenten penance. It's 40 days. And so it's a purposeful time of weakness. And this is fascinating to me because it's the time you would think, and it does feel physically and even spiritually, depending on where you are in Lent and what you're doing and what you're giving up. You know, there were several years in a row that my life was so difficult. I remember saying to God at Lent, you know, I got nothing for you, God. I got nothing. I just don't have anything else to give you that you haven't already taken, which was not, you know, strictly speaking, was not completely accurate. You know, he could have taken my husband or my children or my home or, you know, something like that, my health. But outwardly speaking, it was so difficult, and there were so many things that were being sacrificed, and that was interiorly as well as outwardly. So my whole life was a Lent. So I just felt like I couldn't give him anything else. And sometimes life is that way. But for the most part, for us in the West, it's not that way usually. And so we devise sacrifices, particular sacrifices that we're going to offer for our Lenten penance. And that's supposed to prepare the way of the Lord for Easter, for the passion and the resurrection. And you would think in following Jesus in that 40 days in the wilderness when he was fasting for that period of time, however long it was, he was hungry. The Bible talks about him being hungry. Now, what I love about one of the things that St. Catherine Emmerich talks about is that when she sees Jesus hungry in her visions, she always sees him hungry for souls, hungry for salvation, hungry for the honor of God. She talks about his hunger as being more spiritual than anything. And I find that fascinating because at the time when you would think that Jesus had been the weakest, when he had fasted for so long, he was up in the wilderness, and that just means the wild places, the desert, and it was cold. It was early springs, sort of like, you know, the time that we're in now. So he would have been cold. He would have been lonely. He would have been out there in the middle of nowhere with nothing but the animals and the beasts for company. He was hungry because he was fasting. He was also preparing for his ministry. I talk about that quite a bit in the book, and I'm not going to talk about it today, but he's preparing for his public ministry. That's what he's fasting for. He's trying to get in touch with God and find out, you know, what are the principles that are going to guide his ministry? Who's he going to choose as disciples? Blah, 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 all that stuff. And here, when he is the weakest, Satan approaches. And Satan tempts him when he's the weakest. Now, physically, he was the weakest. But spiritually, if you watch the interactions that he has with Satan, he is the strongest when he is seemingly the weakest. Now, this is where I get really emotional about this whole strength of God's arm thing. Because Mary talks about this in her Magnificat, and she means the very same thing. She's talking about her smallness. She's just a little nobody. She's a woman. And in that culture, women didn't do anything except have babies. And here she had consecrated herself and promised to never do so. The one thing that would have given her value in that day and time in her society would have been to have children. And she had instead given that privilege up to God in consecration. So she would have been the weakest in every outward way possible. She would have been the weakest. And yet, she was so very strong. This is part of why the church encourages us to model our lives after Mary. because Mary was sinless, Mary was super powerful. And it's the same principle that because Jesus was divine, he too was sinless. Now, she was saved into sinlessness. He just was from the very beginning. In fact, he couldn't sin, the Bible says, even though he was tempted as we are in his flesh. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. She was outwardly weak, but inwardly stronger than any human had ever been. And it was true also of Jesus. So my point here is that when we feel the weakest, that is truly, if we are clinging to grace, that is truly when we are the strongest. And I will prove that to you as we continue through. But I just love this whole verse is just great. So we talked about how these seven continuing verbs, these actions that God is doing, he shows his might, he scatters the proud, he puts down the mighty, he exalts the lowly, he fills the hungry, and he sends away the rich, and he gives help to Israel. All of those are both a definite time in the past, but also in the continuing future. So the point then of the strength of his arm, this phrase in the Bible, is the breaking of spiritual pride. Because pride is tied up in strength. We think, you know, because we can achieve a few things and we can accomplish some stuff, that we're so strong. But God wants us to understand that we are nothing. We don't even breathe in the very next moment without his grace. It is he who does everything for us. In the Bible, the arm of God means his own power. It's the power by which he works without the help of any creature. And that's what the incarnation was. Mary did not need Joseph to incarnate the word within her. All she had to have was faith and a willingness to obey God. And God did it all himself. It was done quietly. It was done in secret. And nobody was aware of it until it was all completely accomplished. So that this power, or his arm, can only be known and understood by faith. So, and that's we, in turn, we understand the incarnation by faith. We take it on faith because it's a miracle. You know, it's impossible to understand it any other way. It's a great mystery that God would do that. So Isaiah complains that so few people have faith in God's arm when he says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" He says in one of the servant songs. Now we'll get back to that a little more when we get back. I have to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. It's Bible Study Spinach that tastes like cake.
It's the Bible Study Evangelista Show, where we love and lift all we've been given. We are talking about the strength of God's arm in verse 51 of Mary's Magnificat. And we've been talking about the fact, we left off talking about how Isaiah says, this is a prophecy actually of the Messiah in chapter 53. It's called a servant song because the Messiah was to be the servant of God for the people. And he says, this is actually one of those, it's in Handel's Messiah. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And this is true. And the Bible talks about the fact that so few people have faith in God's arm. And it's because you have to wait so long to see something happen. And you have to have faith. Because everything seems to be the opposite. And I'm sort of getting ahead of myself. But everything that is done by God's arm is done in secret. And it's done without any appearance of power whatsoever. We see also in Habakkuk 3:4 that there are horns coming out of God's hands. And that talks about authority. And it talks about his power. And yet it said there that there in his hands was the hiding of his power. In Psalm 77, 10 through 20, it says that his way was in the sea. I actually want to read that. I love this psalm, actually. Psalm 77, beginning in verse 10, it says, "And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." There's that right hand or right arm. "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." Now, I'm going to skip because I don't have a whole lot of time left. But it talks about how the waters, it says in verse 15, "You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook." This is the pertinent verse. "Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." He's talking there. King David is thought to have written this psalm. And he's talking there about the crossing of the Red Sea, when the pillar of cloud hid the people of Israel from the Egyptians, the Pharaoh and the chariots and the army and all that. They got to the banks of the Red Sea, and you would have thought there that they could not get across. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians thought that they had sandwiched them, that they were going to defeat them right there at that Red Sea, because they couldn't go any further. The water was so far across. There was no way. And yet it says that nobody saw that God's way was in the sea, because what happened was Moses parted the Red Sea with his staff according to God's word, and the waters rose up and the people passed on dry land. St. Catherine Emmerich actually also tells the story of that vision that she saw, where that actually happened. And it was really, really cool. So I have it kind of fresh in my mind. But I love that the scriptures always talk about how when God is moving mightily, when he's using the might of his arm, nobody realizes it until it's done. So when God works himself, when he does it with his own arm, then a person or a thing is completely destroyed or completely raised up before anybody knows about it, and nobody sees it done. We just saw this. I'm not making a political statement. I'm not choosing a side at all. But I want to just point out that this is what happened in our last election. Nobody saw, and I'm not even saying that God necessarily put him there. I'm just saying that this is an example of how it happens. Nobody saw a Trump win coming. Nobody. And if you did, then you're just crazy. I'll just say it. I mean, nobody saw it. All of the polls said otherwise. Both sides were planning otherwise, no matter what they say now. Both sides were planning otherwise. Nobody thought that that was going to happen. It happened in secret. Nobody knew how it was happening or that it was happening. But this is how God works. He allows the godly. Now, listen, I'm not making a statement about Trump being godly or God's man or not. I'm not saying one way or the other. You are free to decide that on your own. I'm not making political statements. I never do that on my show, because I think you're a grown-up and you're able to make those choices and those discernments on your own. So I don't do that for you. But it is interesting that it was such a shock to everybody, all of the institutions, both sides, Republicans, Democrats, the media, everybody was totally shocked by what happened. And that is what happens when God works. He allows the godly to become totally powerless and weak, and they are brought very, very low until everyone thinks their end is just around the corner or else immediate. And just then, in the nick of time, and through the very things that seem able and absolutely gonna destroy them, God is present to his own with all his power. And yet it's so hidden and it's in secret that even they may have faith, but they're suffering this oppression and they don't feel his activity. They don't see his movement. They just believe that he's gonna do it and that he is doing it and that he will do it. They believe it despite what they see. Mary was in prayer, remember, when this Magnificat opens Mary was in prayer when the angel came to her with the Annunciation. She was praying for the Messiah, and God was doing the work of answering her prayer in her person with a personal, with a personal presence in her and with humanity. Incredible. God was saving his people, and he did it through a little woman, a little girl, a peasant, and her baby who grew up to be the savior of the world. Underneath the Jewish noses, underneath Satan's nose, underneath the political, the Romans, everybody, it was hidden and secret. And yet it was happening. And God's arm was shown to be powerful all the way up to the very end. And the same happened on the cross. When they all came against Christ, and I think about those events as sort of like a funnel. So when all of the events were funneled down into the neck of that funnel, and here he is walking the hill of Golgotha. He is about to be crucified. He is crucified. He suffers his passion. We're going to talk about that in the last segment. He suffers his passion. All is lost. He is dead. The one that they have hung all their hopes on, whether they were political, whether they were spiritual, whether they were religious, whatever their hopes were, the people hung their hopes on this man, and now he is dead. He has been vanquished. Satan has won. The Romans have won. The Jews have won. The lowly have been vanquished and conquered, it seems. And yet God is present to his people. Those who have faith, Mary and the women, the apostles who were up in the upper room, when, and now that's further on down the road, but in any case, they had faith that God would save them. Did they know how? No. It's just like Abraham when he was going to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. He said, I don't know how this is going to work, but I know if God wants to, he can even resurrect him from the dead. So he had faith, not knowing how it was going to happen, and all seemed lost. All seems lost. And just then, when everything is lost, God, he brings it to fruition. And so the fullness of his power and his outstretched arm is shown. And that only can happen where man's strength ends. Our strength has to end so that God's strength can begin. And that is when God shows the might of his arm. As long as we will be faithful, as long as we will be present, and as long as we will wait on him, dear one, I'm telling you, in that circumstance in your life, that relationship that you think all is lost, that child who has left the church, that child who has left God totally, or you, that relationship, maybe it's a marriage, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a financial situation, maybe it is a health matter, whatever it is. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to get everything you ask for in exactly the way that you ask for it, but I am telling you this, God will show his power on your behalf if you will trust him completely with it and wait as long as it takes for him to do so. Because many, many matters are sorted out in that time of waiting, and we're going to talk about that in the last segment. But he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says through Paul, he said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. When the oppression comes to an end, it becomes seen by everybody what great strength was hidden underneath the weakness. Jesus was powerless on the cross, and yet that's where he performed his mightiest work, and he conquered sin and death and the world and hell and the devil and evil, all evil. All the martyrs were strong and overcame in the same way, following him. So that is true for every single one who suffers and is oppressed and yet overcomes, because God says he will show the strength of his arm on behalf of those who will trust him. We will talk about that when we get back. I have to take a break. Don't go anywhere. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
About verse 51 of the Magnificat, he has shown might with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, where we love and lift all we've been given, and we're talking about how God shows that might of his arm. Joel 3:10 says, "Let the weak say, I am strong, in faith and without feeling it, until it is completely accomplished. God shows the strength of his arm by performing the work himself totally." But that can only happen when we get out of the way and stop trying to use our strength, and we instead depend on God's strength. Now, for the ungodly, what happens in this very same circumstance is that God allows the other half of mankind, those conceited, to become great and mighty. He allows them to exalt themselves, to walk all over people, to win, to be ambitious, to steal, to try to get ahead in all those ways that people unjustly gain. He allows it. He withdraws his power completely from them, and he lets them puff themselves up in their own power. For where man's strength begins, God's strength ends. And so when they start to grasp in their own strength, God steps back and he allows it. And when their bubble is completely full blown and everybody thinks that they have won and have completely overcome, and they themselves feel safe and secure and have it all wrapped up and they've achieved everything they are after, that is when God pricks that bubble and it is all over. And they stand around going, "What in the world just happened?" They don't know that even while they're puffing up themselves and growing strong, that they have completely forsaken God and God's arm is not with them. So their prosperity it'll come. And we'll watch it, and it'll have its day, but it will disappear like a bubble, as though it had never been there. So Psalm 37 says that we should not fret because of evildoers. I'm going to post that in the show notes. You should read it. It's because of our lack of faith, dear one, that we cannot wait just a little while until the time comes when we also will see how the mercy of God with the might of his arm is with those that fear him, just like Mary tells us right here in this Magnificat. It's because we won't wait that the arm of God in all of its power is not shown to us to be against the proud. We have so little faith, Jesus said. We grope after what we want and what we need with our own hands and our own strength. We're looking for that strength, but we see around us that God seems to be nowhere. We start to be afraid. We're unable to feel him, or maybe we think it's a lost cause and our enemies have completely won. We might feel abandoned. We might feel like he's forsaken us and that his arm is turned against us. Remember, Jesus said from the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" We do it because we don't know his works and his ways, Hebrews 3 says. And we don't know God and we don't know his mercy. We don't know the power of his arm. And that is because it can only be known by faith. Our senses and our reason and our logic has to be the caboose of the train, not the engine. Matthew 5:29 says that this eye is the one that offends us, having to see with our eyes. And if it offends us, we should pluck it out and get rid of it, Jesus said. So he's talking about having to see everything. We have to wait in faith and allow him to work, even though all seems lost. Now, this Lent, I have undertaken a penance. I felt like this is what God wanted, is for me to pass over with Jesus. Meaning that I remember when Jesus began to, well, that last week, Holy Week, he kept saying that his hour had not yet come. And so the Pharisees could never take hold of him. They couldn't arrest him. They couldn't stone him. They couldn't do anything because his hour had not come. But when the hour had come, Jesus turns himself over completely to the hands of other people. He's doing actually so, he's giving himself into the hands of the Father, but he does so through other people. And that is what I felt like God was inviting me to do this year as my Lenten penance. And partly because I have always thought that that word passion is a weird word to associate with those long hours of unendurable, unspeakable acts of torment and agony that Jesus suffered. I mean, we use the word passion for striving for personal expression, right? And in this sense, I guess, it's sort of fascinating that Jesus said that his suffering is and truly was his passion. That's actually mentioned in Acts chapter 1:3. It's the only place where it talks about passion as being the suffering and death of Christ. But from that little mustard seed of a verse sprang a beautiful theological tree in the church on passion as specific to Jesus' suffering and death. So I then have determined there is a situation in my life that I have a promise from God on, and I've been waiting and I've been working at it. You know, I keep trying to make it happen. And God has asked me to pass over with Jesus and turn it completely over to him and not think about it, not worry about it, not strategize, not work at it, not pull strings behind the scenes, nothing. He has wanted me to just leave it completely in his hands. So he did so through this quote by a guy named W.H. Vanstone. And he says in his classic book, The Stature of Waiting, the word passion does not mean pain. It means dependence, exposure, waiting, being no longer in control of one's own situation, being the object instead of what is done. Jesus entered in the totality or extremity of passion, the situation in which there is no limit to what may be done to one, to what one may receive or suffer. And at the great climax of the story, at the moment when he is handed over in the garden, we see him waiting in the agony of expectancy for whatever it is that he is to receive. So we see him then at the Last Supper. He says that he has earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffered. That's what he told the apostles. And because of the wording there, he may have said, remember that we're talking about passion, meaning to pass over or to give oneself over. He could have said then, I have passionately passioned to share this passion with you before my passion. That's how, sort of what those words mean. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he is talking then about a great mystery. He's talking about, and he even says in Luke 9:31, just before that Last Supper, he says, all things are now completed. And yet there was something else that had to happen. It wasn't a thing, though. It wasn't works. It wasn't anything Jesus had to do. It was the waiting. It was this expectancy, this agony of expectancy. It was this passion of passing over into this totality of vulnerability in passive waiting. It's a passive waiting. So his work, his doing was over. It was only after the agony of this passive waiting from the cross that he finally said, it is finished. Now, I think this is fascinating because as we're talking about the might of God's arm and we're talking about wanting to see God work mightily in our lives, my challenge to you then as we wrap up this show is, how can you give yourself over completely to this passion of waiting? How can you give yourself over completely into the hands of others? Because what we see in our own lives is that most of what we consider life or living is sandwiched between two periods of this sort of passing over, this helplessness, this vulnerability. We're born into it and we die into or out of it, I guess I should say, where we're dependent. We're completely dependent and helpless. We're dependent on other people when we're born and then when we die, depending on the circumstances of our death. And I'm talking about generalizations here, but I just thought this was odd because it seems then like a punctuation almost that God is almost saying, he's almost teaching us and even warning us that neither the beginning or the completion of our lives depends on us. So then the value of our lives is not solely dependent on our activity or our work or our ability to contribute to society. Maybe my passion is not going to be what I do. Instead, maybe I should consider that it might be this period of time when I pass, either suddenly or gradually, into a more dependent phase of life, like Jesus. Maybe you're waiting. Maybe you've lost your independence through disability or illness. maybe you feel, or maybe you have, become what you consider useless or ineffective because you are utterly dependent on someone else, and or maybe you can't contribute, or maybe you can't even care for yourself. This is the passion. This is what Jesus means when he talks about his passion and the way he teaches it to us. Moving from activity to receptivity. This is what Mary is talking about here in the Magnificat. When he shows the might of his arm, when he scatters the proud in the conceit of their heart, he does so when we totally give ourselves in weakness and passivity to God. And we say, "Dear Lord, please save us. Please do something. Please, and I will wait until you've actually done it. No matter what, I will wait in faith." So my challenge then to you is to see, or, you know, maybe you think that you're about to be overtaken by something. Maybe you're overwhelmed. Maybe you're oppressed or afraid. But he says, "Have no anxiety. Pray for the strength of God's arm to be revealed in your circumstance. Give it to him completely and pass over with Jesus and with Mary by laying it all in his hands. And wait as long as it takes and see what he will do, dear one, because he has shown, he is showing, and he will show might with his arm in your circumstance. That is your promise." Until next week, this is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.